Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For the last several Sundays, we've been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does, why we need to be cognizant of Him. We're looking at, for the next several Sundays, the Holy Spirit in the ministry of salvation. What role does the Holy Spirit play in the salvation of an individual? But we need to start our thinking along the lines, why do I need to be saved in the first place? Christianity has been talking for centuries about the need for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ so that He might save them. People talk today about being saved. It was interesting in the days of the presidency of Jimmy Carter, there seemed to be a division in thinking between being saved and being born again. And that became very popular. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm a born again Christian. Like there's any difference in the Bible? No. And there's really no difference in being saved and being born again, scripturally speaking. But we need to consider this matter of, why does a person need to be saved? Saved from what? Saved to what? How does a person go about being saved? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation? We're going to take a look at these questions in the next several Sundays. Pastor Joe will be preaching next Sunday in my absence. Pastor Chris will be coming back from Kentucky this week. It'll be good to have him back. I've missed him. I'm sure many of us have missed him as well. Why does a person need to be saved? The easy answer is sin. But a lot of folks nowadays don't understand what sin is. As a matter of fact, I had an individual not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, after I had preached a sermon, and I had mentioned sin, I had talked about sin after the service was over, he said, you know, that word sin is offensive. And I said, you're right. It offends God and it should offend you. People don't want to talk about sin. People don't want to think about sin because it's a bad word. I remember my mother used to say, well, you know, as we were getting older in the 60s and in the 70s, and people were changing the terms that were used in church so that the gospel or the message of the sermon or the teaching in the class wouldn't be so offensive to people. And I remember my mother saying, doesn't matter what label you put on the bottle, if it contains poison, it's still poison. And it doesn't matter what you want to call sin, if you want to call it a mistake, if you want to call it a misjudgment, if you want to call it an error, if you want to call it this, that, or the other. Scripture calls it sin. God calls it sin. And we can soft soap it and sugarcoat it and water it down all we want to, but the reality is we have, as human beings, offended God. And there is a penalty to be paid for that. The disobedience of Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3, had a profound consequence on the human race that I believe we can never fully understand. So I want you to turn in your Bibles just briefly here for Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 14 and then 16 through 19. Genesis chapter 3. All the way back to the first book in the Bible. And we'll look at verse 14 and then verses 16 through 19. Now you'll recall that God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and had given them everything that they needed in order to live there, in order to exist there with meaningful existence. God was in fellowship with them on a daily basis. But God had one caveat. There's a tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I do not want you to eat of the fruit of that tree. A very simple request. You can have the fruit of all of the other trees that I have created. You can enjoy all of the bounty of all that the grasses will grow, all that the trees will produce, all that the vines will produce. You can eat to your soul's content of everything that I have provided for you. Just do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know that they did. What were the consequences? Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. The serpent was the snake. We think it was a snake. It could have been any one of a number of different creatures, but tradition has always identified this as a snake. Whether it is or not doesn't matter. Not going to go to hell if you believe it was a snake. Not going to go to heaven if you do. But the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, that is a division, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you will bruise him on the heel. In verse 14, the animal kingdom is cursed as a result of man's sin. The animal kingdom is cursed. Verse 15, the Lord is speaking to the spiritual reality of the effect of sin upon the woman and the division between the spiritual realities of God and the spiritual realities of Satan. But let's go to verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Women are cursed because of the sin. Now I know in the English you don't get the full force of what God is saying. In the Hebrew, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Yes, in pain you will bring forth children. Those of you who've had children know what that's all about. But this one strange verse, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The English said, English makes you think that it's the woman who looks to the husband for life and for security and for safety. But that's not what the Hebrew says. What the Hebrew is revealing here is that there will be contention between man and woman. The desire of the woman will be to rule over the man, and the desire of the man will be to rule over the woman. That's what he's talking about here. And this comes as a result of disobedience and rebellion against God. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree which I've commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There was a profound consequence upon the human race, upon all of creation, for one simple yet profound act of disobedience. Don't eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. And because Adam and Eve thought it was not a big deal to them, why should it be a big deal to God? All of creation has been placed under a curse. All of the heartbreaking things that we experience, the things that we see, the things that we hear and read about on a daily basis are the result of a single decision made by our first parents in Eden. All of mankind is under the curse of sin and God's judgment for sin. Now that curse has been passed down to every person since Adam and Eve. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Look at that again. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say how that is. He doesn't give us all of the details as to how that sin has passed on to every single human being, save Jesus Christ himself, but how every individual has been infected by sin. He doesn't detail that out for us, but the reality is still the same. All have sinned because that sin nature has come to us through our birth parents. Sin, the theological term here is imputed. Sin has been imputed. The word imputed, eleogeo, means it's been charged to one's account. The consequences of sin have been charged to your account and to my account. Because he says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And death is the curse for that sin. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reiterates that very succinctly in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's God's judgment for disobedience. And so there is a physical problem that comes as a result of sin. Physical death. Physical death. But there's also a spiritual problem. The disobedience of Adam and Eve, the sinful nature that's been passed down from generation to generation, not only poses a physical problem for mankind, but it also poses a spiritual problem for mankind. Go further right to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Galatians and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." There is a spiritual problem that mankind faces, and that is spiritual death. Paul speaks about a spiritual death. It's not a death that we will someday experience. It's a death that we've already been born into. Someday we will die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first. But Paul is not talking about the someday when we will lay this physical body down in death and return to the dust, as God said to Adam that we will all return to the dust from which we were made. Paul is talking about a spiritual condition here that all of us are born into. We were born dead spiritually. Born dead spiritually. David, in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, in his penitent psalm, David writes these words, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But listen to what David is really saying here. I was brought forth in iniquity. That simply means that I was born with a nature guilty of sin. I was born with a predisposition to rebel against God. I was born with a nature that was alienated from God, a nature that has been affected by disobedience. And he said, in sin my mother conceived me. And he doesn't say that he was conceived because his mother was involved in some sinful activity like prostitution or the product of a rape or something of that nature. David's not saying that my mother did some sinful thing and I was conceived because of that or as a result of that. David simply says what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. When I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was already sinful. I had a sinful nature. I was born with a sinful nature. I was conceived with a sinful nature. That's what sets every human being apart from Jesus Christ that we looked at a couple of Sundays ago. Jesus was not conceived in the womb of Mary by the seed of man. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He did not possess a sinful nature, but every one of us does. Every one of us have inherited that sinful nature from Adam. And so there is a spiritual condition that we need to be saved from. We were all born in sin, but Paul tells the Roman church, or tells the Ephesian church here, that you don't have to remain in that condition. Notice the wording that he has here. He says that you were once sinners. You once walked according to the flesh, according to the things of the world. That sinful condition that you were born in, that sinful nature that you had at birth, can be remedied. It can be taken care of. It can be resolved. But before we get to that, there is a third aspect to this matter of sin. The curse of sin is not just a physical curse, and it's not just a spiritual curse, it is also an eternal curse. John chapter 3, verse 16. A very, very familiar passage of Scripture, one of the probably the most popular passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And apart from the 23rd Psalm, probably the more popular passage of Scripture in all the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will not perish. Will not perish. And herein lies the reason behind our desperate need for salvation. It is so I will not perish. Apollomai is the word that is used here. Apollomai. It means to destroy completely. It means ultimate and final loss. That's what the word perish means in the Greek. Jesus here is not speaking of just physical death. Jesus is not just speaking about spiritual death. The spiritual nature of a person being born in sin, being born dead. He's talking about eternal death, separation from God in hell forever. That's the thrust of the message of Jesus to Nicodemus. Now, it should be clear that the effect of Adam's sin upon the world is very, very evident to all of us. Is it not? Is it not? There's not a day goes by that I'm not disgusted by some act of violence, by some act of corruption, by some act of rebellion, by some act of disobedience, by some act of man living out that sinful nature in the arena of everyday life. It gets to the point nowadays where it's almost nauseating. And it seems like each and every day it gets worse, and it gets worse. We have become so accustomed to sin and so accustomed to rebellion and so accustomed to disobedience in this generation. We become so accustomed to it that we will be looking for greater ways to express it in the next generation. It just gets worse. It just gets worse. Much of what we say now, much of what we see now, much of what we do now would have been horrific in the days of my grandfather. But now it's just an everyday thing for us. And we just pass it off like water off a duck's back. It doesn't seem to impact us that much anymore. I know of no one beside Enoch and Elijah that has left this physical life without experiencing physical death. They were translated, which means they did not experience physical death. Even Jesus, the Son of God, faced death on the cross. He was not exempt from it. The sin, the curse of sin, mandates that we return to the dust from which we were made. And I know of no one besides Jesus Christ Himself that has been born completely innocent of the guilt of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul says. The curse of sin mandates that all who enter into this life do so with a sinful and spiritually rebellious nature that alienates us from God. And there's no getting around that. But apolumai, to perish, points to the greatest consequence of our sin. It includes spiritual death, and yet another aspect of the curse that we're all born under is the curse of eternal death, unless something is done about that spiritual death. That's what Paul said. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. So what is spiritual death? When the Apostle Paul speaks about spiritual death, when Jesus speaks about spiritual death, what is he talking about? What are they talking about? Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the physical body. The separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from the one who created us, the one who authored our life. As we are all born spiritually dead, we're born separated from God, spiritually speaking, alienated from God, estranged from God, with a predisposition to rebel against God when we have that point in time when we can make decisions and when we can act on our own inclinations. We're spiritually dead to Him, even though we're physically alive to each other. So unless a person, Paul is getting at to the church at Ephesus, unless a person is made spiritually alive by God and His grace, and his faith by God and his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, unless we're made spiritually alive, the person will experience eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 and verse 16. That person will perish. That person will perish. He will experience the ultimate and final loss. The second death, eternal death. Turn with me one final passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle John is writing about the final act of God with regard to humanity as it stands today. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, Revelation 20, verse 11, him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice, an individual is not cast into the lake of fire because they were an American, or because they were white, or because they were intelligent, or because they were rich. They're not thrown into the lake of fire because they paid their taxes on time. They didn't cheat on a test. They didn't lie to anyone. They didn't steal from the company. They're thrown into the lake of fire because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life records all of the names of the individuals who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Why does a person need to be saved? Because he's born under the curse of sin. He's born spiritually dead and will experience physical death unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes before that time. But more importantly, unless the person is saved, he will experience eternal death, separated from God in the lake of fire. Ultimate loss, ultimate punishment for sin. That's what faith in Jesus Christ saves us from. Jesus didn't die on a cross to start a new religion. Jesus didn't die on a cross to prove a point. Jesus didn't die on a cross as a martyr so that people would pity him, feel sorry for him. He died on a cross to do something that for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. He satisfied God's wrath for sin. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that satisfaction for sin rests upon us, and we are no longer held guilty for our sin. We are saved from the guilt of sin, saved from the wrath of God upon our sin. You don't get that through being a good person. You don't get that by being an American. You don't get that by being white or black or brown. You don't get that by being intelligent or ignorant. You don't get that by being rich or poor. You don't get that by being male or female. You don't get that by being a member of the church. You get that through Jesus and through Jesus only. And one of the great lies that's being perpetrated by Satan in our world today, even in churches and behind pulpits, is all you have to do is be religious. All you have to do is embrace faith in our religion. All you have to do is embrace our doctrines. All you have to do is comply with what we teach, and you'll be okay. Jesus said that the way to eternal life, the gate, is very, very narrow. And the road that leads to life is very, very narrow. And there will be very few who find it. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And multitudes will go down that way. Faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone saves us from the guilt of sin, saves us from the judgment of God for sin. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." It's the Holy Spirit who, by the grace of God, makes us spiritually alive so that we can understand our need for salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes to the reality of sin and the reality of our sinfulness. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who convinces us that Jesus Christ is the remedy for our sin. He moves upon us to confess with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. It is he who affirms in our heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Savior that God has provided. But the only thing that the Holy Spirit cannot do is he cannot believe in Jesus Christ for us. He cannot trust in Jesus Christ for us. We have to do that ourselves. Each and every one of us, man, woman, boy, or girl, matters not what status in life, no matter what your background in life, no matter where you're from, where you're going, no matter who you are, each and every one of us, if we're going to go through or go down the road that leads to eternal life, we have to go through the gate, the very narrow gate of Jesus Christ, and we have to go through individually. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you're banking on being a Baptist, there'll be plenty of Baptists in hell that you can fellowship with. If you're banking on being Catholic, if you're banking on being Apostolic or Episcopalian or Lutheran or Methodist or Pentecostal, hell's going to be filled with all kinds of religious folks. Only those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be saved. Let's pray. Father, you know our heart today. There is nothing in our life, nothing in our mind, spirit, or soul that's hidden from you. You know where we stand with you today. You know if we have entered through that narrow gate. You know if we're walking down that narrow way that leads to eternal life. Father, while we believe and while we're taught in this country to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to stand on our own 2 feet, to be the captain of our own destiny, those things will never get us into the kingdom. Those things will never remove us from the curse that rests upon us. Those things will never satisfy your wrath on our sin. It is only when we humble ourselves before you and we confess the Lord Jesus Christ and we put our faith and trust in him and we commit our lives to him, then and only then can we experience the new birth. And so, Father, I would pray, even in this moment, if there is a man, woman, boy, or girl, if there is anyone here who has yet to trust in Jesus, if there is anyone here who has yet to commit his or her life to Jesus, if there is anyone here who has yet to confess with their lips and believe in their heart that Jesus is your Son who died upon the cross to save us from sin, then I pray today that they will make that commitment. I pray today that they will place their trust in him. I pray today that they will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing, dear friends, this is an opportunity for you. It is an opportunity for you to do what Jesus invites us all to do, and that is to believe on him whom to believe in is life everlasting. the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to you your need for Jesus. And I pray that He has done so, and that today you will act upon that as we sing. David, lead us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.